possible. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 9, title of our study this morning, Acceptable Giving. Second Corinthians 9, acceptable giving, or giving God's way. You would think a people as blessed as we are, I mean, loved by God, chosen by God, wooed by Him, convicted by His Spirit, convinced of His love. We open our heart, He comes in and seals us until the day of redemption. And then He begins to transform and use our lives, gifting us and empowering us to bless people and bring glory to Him. You would think that Christians such as us would just naturally serve and give and love and forgive, that those things would be as natural as breathing. But here's what we do know. Jesus spent 3.5 years personally modeling what it looks like to serve and to give and to love and to forgive. He spent 3.5 years teaching the same 12 men to do those very things. And after all that, well, they were still struggling, still stumbling. Well, one thing I've observed as I've read through the Gospels is that you never hear Jesus saying, "Hey, fellas, just do what comes natural." You know why? Because for James and John, that's murder. It's like, "Lord, just give us the word and we'll call fire out of heaven to destroy those Samaritans." Why? Well, they didn't want to let Jesus pass through their city. I mean, that's certainly worthy of death. But doing what comes natural to James and John is murder. What comes natural to Judas? Stealing. What comes natural to Peter? Boasting. What about the inner circle? Competing. So Jesus never says, don't, no, he can't tell them, just do what comes natural. He has to say, don't steal and don't lie and don't compete and don't murder. And the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. With Thomas, it was doubting. And I relate to him for a couple reasons. My middle name is Thomas. Spent many years in Missouri. That's the show me state. So it's a double whammy, you see. First I doubt, and then I'm like, show me, and then I doubt some more. But that's actually proved to be useful over the years. Because if it's true, God will prove it. And if it's not true, well, it's good to doubt it. The 12, one of, you know, the most interesting pictures you ever get of them doing what comes natural. Children are trying to approach Jesus and they're like, hey, back away. This is Jesus. He's important. He's with us. We're with Him. And it's that attitude, that mentality, you see. So what God has shown me, that they didn't do what He wanted them to do because they were doing what came natural. And we're just like them. We're prone to sin. We're prone to steal or compete or lie or, oh, well, most of us say, well, I wouldn't steal. There are so many ways to do it, but I'm not even going to go down that road because we have too many things do you work for the government? You're stealing. But anyway, I'm kidding. Not really. Listen. Our passage today, it focuses on the subject of giving, but it's giving to a specific need, suffering saints in Jerusalem. We talked about it last time. If you weren't here, you just need to know there was a great need in Jerusalem. Paul talked to the Gentile churches about, well, trying to help deal with this rift between the legalistic Jewish Christians and the more, well, free to live as God intended Christians in the Gentile world, but perhaps doing some things, well, beyond perhaps, doing some things God never intended. So that's not really our issue here today. So we're going to look for principles that should govern our serving, because God's called all of us to serve, our giving, He's called all of us to give, our loving, our forgiving, our witness to the world, you see. Well, it begins in chapter 9, verse 1. Concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you, For I know your willingness, about which I boast to you, a boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Now, what happened here historically, Paul comes to Corinth and he says, we're going to take up this big offering and take it to the Jerusalem church. And they're like, sounds great. Sign us up. Then he goes up north into Macedonia and they're like, well, we're not really sure. And he's like, well, the Corinthians are going to do it. And they're like, well, they're not going to outgive us. And so sign us up too. He boasted about the Corinthians that motivated those guys, the Macedonians in the north. That's what he's saying. Your zeal stirred up the majority. The problem was, while the guys in the north weren't sure but followed through, the guys in the south were sure but didn't do it. So Paul is saying, yet I've sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect. That as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as of a grudging obligation. What Paul's doing here is holding them accountable. When he came, there was no manipulation. There was no coercion. They didn't have to give. They didn't have to promise to give. But as we saw, just like in the Old Testament, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your yes be yes. Paul's saying, look, you said you were going to do it. I'm going to hold you accountable to do it. That's really all that's happening. But what do we learn from it? Well, the first of many principles related not just to giving, and I never, even in a passage dealing primarily with giving, want to limit our conversation. I don't know why we call it. That's just a word we use a lot now in ministry. There's no conversation. It's just me talking. And maybe the voice is in your head. But in any case, we don't want to limit this to giving. And here's why. There are many of you, I'm certain, who give generously. You give cheerfully. You already get these things. You're already engaged. There are many of you who serve regularly. But not everybody gives, and not everyone gives cheerfully. Not everyone serves, and not everyone serves cheerfully. Not everyone who gives and serves does it lovingly. Not everyone forgives who does the other. So I want to just broaden the scope to make sure that we're not just thinking, well, okay, this subject, this issue, this is about our entire witness to the world around us and our honoring the Lord who's saved us. Paul says, I want you to give generously, but not of grudging obligation. So it's the first principle is there should be generosity in whatever we're doing, whatever we're sharing, whatever we're giving. We should be generous in our serving. We'll talk more about that as we press on. Well, Paul laid out some principles for us back in 1 Corinthians, and I want you to go back there for a moment. We're going to come back and we're going to develop this chapter. But there's an important foundation in 1 Corinthians. It's the last chapter, chapter 16. Even if you're brand new to a study of Scripture, if you found 2 Corinthians 9, you can find 1 Corinthians 16. So I hear those pages turning. You know, it used to be, well, it really is. It's my favorite sound in the whole world. Well, maybe it's my grandkids are my favorite sound in the whole world. Not always, but a lot of times. But I love the sound of turning pages in the Bible. I truly do. Well, a few principles are laid out for us. We're going to lay a foundation with them because that's what Paul's doing. He gave them these, and then he's writing to them again and saying, hey, remember that stuff? Let's follow through and let's build on it. So just the first two verses, that's all we'll look at. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now, this sounds a little different than it really was. Paul wasn't ordering them to give. He was making sure that this whole thing would go down in an orderly fashion. He was responsible for the organization of the collection, not for himself or his needs, but for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. Then in verse 2, he lays out the principles. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The when of their giving, the first day of the week. Why the first day? Well, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had always worshipped on the seventh day, on the Sabbath. Why? God set it apart for their worship. They had the law. They lived under the law. The Sabbath was a part of the law. So they would gather and worship on the Sabbath. But having come to Christ, now they have a dilemma. Well, do we need to keep, or should we keep worshiping in the synagogue? Should we keep going to the temple? Should we still keep the law? Should we keep the feast, the festivals? And listen, there was nothing wrong with those things. If you could see, they were all pointed to and fulfilled in Christ. So the Jewish Christians continued to celebrate the Sabbath, but now they added a resurrection celebration. Why? It's the first day of the week, see? And the Gentile churches, because they didn't have the law, they knew nothing of the Sabbath, they weren't into the feast and festivals, they always worshiped on Sunday. They always worshiped on the first day of the week. Why? Because the church has always gathered to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's why the gospel should always be preached in every church at every service. Why? Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scripture. It's a part of the gospel. It's the reason we're worshiping Jesus. Not just that he died on a cross, but that he rose again. He promised that what he would do, we would do. We're not all going to die on crosses, but the statistics on death are astounding. One out of one, you see. Everybody dies. And because of that, will we live again? If a man dies, will he live again? The answer is yes, because of Jesus. So he's just saying, when you're all together on the first day of the week, that's the win of the giving. The who would be all of them. The wealthy, there weren't that many of them. The poor, that was most of them. And everyone in between, they were all to contribute to the needs of others. In this case, the Jerusalem saints, the Jerusalem Christians. Then the how. Their giving was to be regular and systematic and in proportion to God's provision. So he says, first day of the week, each and every one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. So it's regular giving, it's systematic giving, and it's proportional giving. In other words, he's saying, look, if God's given you a little bit, well, give what you can. If God's given you a lot, well, you would think you'd be able to give more. Same thing is true when it comes to serving. The same thing is true when it comes to loving. The same thing is true when it comes to forgiving. We love because he first loved us. We forgive because he's forgiven us. So the why of all of this, the motivation for all of this, has to do with love for God and love for people. We'll come back to motivation, though, because I think it's important to, in laying this foundation, to acknowledge that Jesus never lowered the bar under grace from that of the law. In other words, and I'll give you some examples, Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees, these guys, by the way, scribes were lawyers, Pharisees were religious leaders, very conservative. These two groups spent all their time in the Word of God. They wrote it, they read it, they debated it, they discussed it. They did their best to live it. They were committed to the Word of God. And Jesus looks at them, they have the law, they're doing their best to keep the law. And he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you the question. Is that lowering the bar under grace, or is that raising the bar? He's saying, okay, they're trying to live under the law. You're going to need a righteousness that exceeds that. That's raising the bar. And I'd like to suggest that in everything they did under the law, he has raised the bar under grace. Couple examples. You know the law says we're not to murder. It actually does say you're not to murder. It's not, I know we've read it and heard it and know it as you're not to kill. But God instituted capital punishment after the flood. He instituted human government, capital punishment, a part of that. And so the debate over, well, you know, should a criminal be put to death? Under law, it was murderers were put to death, rapists were put to death, kidnappers were put to death. The death penalty was a part of society for the preservation of the society. And so what he did say is you're not to murder. Now, how does that affect us? He tells us under grace, it's a higher bar. It's a higher standard. What's the standard? We're not to hate. Now, I'm happy to tell you today, I've never murdered anybody. And I'm also having to be honest and say, but I have hated a few people, only a few. And it's a long life. So that's actually something. But here's what I've learned about hatred. Hatred, like bitterness, rarely affects the person that, well, we would hate or we would be bitter toward, because we don't have any relationship with those people. We cut them off. We stay away from them. But the people closest to us, because whatever I'm full of spills over, well, the people closest to us, they're tainted and hurt by that unforgiveness, by that hatred, by that bitterness. That's why Jesus is saying, hey, you know the law. No murder. And I'm telling you, under grace, there can be no hatred. Under law, no adultery. Again, I'm happy to announce that never a problem for me. But look on a woman to lust. Well, I have to admit, as did Jimmy Carter, and he got in a lot of trouble for it, that in my younger years, I couldn't tell the difference between love and lust because I just had never even read or known there was a difference. But listen, in Christ, The solution to not hating, by the way, is loving. And the solution to lusting and getting away from lust is loving. You don't hate people you love, and you don't lust after people you love. So is the bar higher or lower? It's higher again. Again and again, we see the same thing. Our righteousness has to exceed that of those who did their best to keep the law, because that never produced an acceptable righteousness. Our righteousness has been given us by Christ. So no murder, but for us, no hate. Under the law, no adultery, but for us, no lust. Jesus tells them, you've heard it has been said, love your enemies, or love your neighbor, and hate your enemies. Now, I don't know where they got that. I've read the Old Testament and taught it. I've been through it. I'm not really finding it. But that's how they were interpreting it. Love your neighbors, hate your enemies. But he says, I say to you, who's he talking to? Those who would be saved by grace, his disciples, those who were following him. Under the law, it's hate your enemies. Well, it really wasn't. But in any case, that's how they saw it. He's saying, I want you to love your enemies. And I want you to do good to them and pray for them. And so, again, he raises the bar. He does this in every possible area. So when it comes to serving under the law, I don't know exactly what the law was on how much you had to serve. If you were a priest, though, which we're a nation of priests and kings unto our God, there was a certain amount that you were delegated and you had to do, but for us, serving, how much should we serve? How much should we give? How much should we love? How much should we forgive? You know, Peter actually thought he figured this one out. He's like, how many times do I need to forgive? Seven times? He thought, hey, that's something, right, Lord? He's sort of like, you know, our kid's dog, the grand dog. It's just, he just comes in, he's like, wag his tail, and he just loves us so much, he just shakes when he's around us. I see Peter like that with Jesus. And he's like, how many times do we need to forgive? Seven? And he's like, well, let's try 70 times seven. That's a problem for Peter, you see. Because even the seven would have been a problem for Peter. And the reality is, what our Lord is saying is under grace, it's infinite. You forgive someone 490 times. That's just today. Then we got tomorrow, you see. And so what he's saying is the bar is so high that the religious leaders under the law, it was a three strikes and you're out. You're three strikes, you're gone. Peter says, let's do seven. Jesus says, let's make it infinite. Let's make it impossible not to forgive. So we forgive every person that's offended us or hurt us or wounded us. Well, in any case, my point is simple. He raises the bar under grace. So when we talk about giving or we talk about serving, and I see those as being the same thing. One is giving of our finances or our resources. The other is giving of our very life, not just our livelihood, but ourselves. And under the law, well, you had to worship God one day a week. But under grace, I have to worship God, or get to worship God, I should say it right, 7 days a week, 7 nights a week. I don't take a day off from being a Christian. I'm not like, okay, God, I'll give you six, but I got to have one day to party. It's like, that just makes no sense. I know no one would say that, but the reality is some Christians actually live like that, or they're doing worse. They're actually still giving God one. Well, it's not the Sabbath. We'll give them Sunday, but hey, don't expect me to show up any other time. Well, listen, that's not good for you. That's not good for the body. That's not good for the Lord. Well, in any case, he didn't lower the bar. That was my point. Now, we did mention not just the when and the who and the how, but the why of our giving. And he says, whatever you give or whatever you do, don't do it to be seen of men. And Jesus never commands us to not do something or to do something unless we need that command. Here's why. We want to be recognized. We want to be thought spiritual. We want to be considered to be generous or all those things. And I was thinking about this, that if for some odd reason, I could get Franklin Graham to come share with us. You know, he does that once in a while, and we have people that are working with him and Samaritan's Purse. And so say I get an opportunity, and I'm like, Franklin, and we're on a first name basis. I know his first name. And so I'm like, Franklin, will you come and share with us at Calvary Chico? And he's like, I really will. I'd be happy to. But one thing is, we're doing this work right now, and we're gathering some stuff for Samaritan's Purse. I'd like to take an offering when I'm there. I'd be like, oh, man, we don't even pass the plate. We don't take offerings. And he's like, well, listen, I really, this is what I require. So I'd be like, well, okay, it's not really our thing, but for you, we'll do it. Here's the problem. When he comes and he stands up here and says, if you want to help with Samaritan's Purse, just come on up. I want to shake your hand and you can just put your check right in my hand. How many of us would write a check who ordinarily wouldn't, or write for more and make sure it accidentally fell open right as we're shaking hands, and we're like, you know, check that, $49, you know, do something with that. And so the point is, we would do that because we're carnal, because we're immature, because we want to be seen of men, especially men that we esteem. And here's the irony and the tragedy. Jesus is always watching. Now, that's not to make us paranoid. That's just to make us aware. He's with us. He's for us. He gave his life that we could have life. And so when we're doing, so people will think something of us. Well, we should be concerned with what Jesus thinks of us. He sees the motivation. He knows why we're giving. This is why I believe, Paul said, I want you to do all this that there be no collections when I come. It was the last thing he said in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16. He goes, I don't want you taking a collection with me there, because he knew people would give more, or at least give, so that he would see them giving. Well, the bottom line is, my motivation for serving or for giving or for loving or for forgiving, it's got to be him. I have to first love him, and I love him because he first loved me. We love him because he first loved us. We forgive, as I shared, because he's forgiven us. We give because, well, he's the greatest giver in the world. He gave his own life. The Father gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we're not going to outgive him. And in giving and in serving and in loving and in forgiving, we are not only glorifying him because he's looking on our hearts, but we're blessing people for him in the midst. So if I'm doing what I'm doing to please him and bless people, I know God's gonna bless what I'm doing. It's not so he'll bless me. It's because he's already blessed me. I'm not giving to get because I've already gotten. Well, giving of my time, your energies, your talents, your finances, your gifts, your lives, that should always be a demonstration of these three things: our humility, our faith, and our love. Humility because I'm acknowledging all I have comes from God. All I am that's good and acceptable and pleasing and a blessing, it's him. So it comes from him and I'm totally dependent on him. Faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. Once more, the work of ministry is a work of faith. Now listen, I mentioned serving. This is a body that serves. I mean, it just does. 180 people every week just in children's ministry. And by children, I'm saying babies up to sixth grade. That doesn't include the junior high or the high school or any adult ministries. 180 just in children's ministry. VBS, 2 weeks ago, 60 servants. So you add them in. Some of them are still a part of that 180, but that's 60 people serving every day while we're still doing the 40 classes a week we're doing just for children. And then throughout the building, the people doing media and the people doing security and the people doing the bookstore and the cafe and all of the different areas. And there are so many. I'm not thinking we're not a body that serves. I just want to see every part of the body functioning and serving. Why? It's best for God. It's best for you. It's best for the body. We used the illustration when we looked at Paul's teaching on the body. I know pastors that are like, man, we have 50% of our body serving. You know, in the early days when I was in ministry, it was how many people come. No one asks that anymore because there are large churches and there are small churches. But in the end, we're all interested in how many people are being transformed, how many people are changing, how many people are growing. And while we can't truly quantify it, it's not measurable like building a building where you lay a foundation and you put up the frame and you can say, look what we did. We don't get to know till we get to heaven if we really accomplish what we thought we were accomplishing. But here's my point. When we talk among ourselves at the pastor's conference, it's like, well, how many people are serving? And there are people that are like, nobody serves in our church. We had someone come up from a large church and look at our Christian ed thing and they were like, man, we'd really like to do this, but how did you get all these people to serve? You know how we answered that? We didn't. Did we get you to serve? I mean, maybe my wife twisted your arm, but she's not real strong. And listen, I never try to manipulate or coerce or get you going. And here, well, you'll see why. I'll share it. I don't want to steal that thunder from myself, but we'll come back to it. Here's the point. If 50% of our body is serving, we're going to be like, wow, 50%. But if 50% of my physical body was working, I'm happy to say today, 100% of my physical body is working. Not as well as a lot of it used to, but it's still working. I'm still functioning. I'm still thinking. I'm still speaking. All my hands work. My feet work. I'm able to stand before you. But if 50% of me was working, well, this wouldn't be working for you or for me, you see. And so my heart, as your pastor, not as someone who needs you to serve or has this agenda or this thing. I don't even know what God wants to do through you. And I don't believe all ministry happens at Calvary Chico. I think that many of you, I'm aware, are serving in the community and supporting missions and involved in short-term missions. And all of that is glorifying to God and a blessing to people. So we serve in humility. We serve in faith because we don't really get an immediate return on our investment. But that's what we're doing with our lives and our resources and our time and our talents. We're investing in the kingdom of God. And then it has to be motivated by love. Why? Because, again, if if what I do isn't motivated by love and ministered in love, loving obedience, then my offerings, my service will be tainted. And not only will God know it, people will see it as well. Now, I was taught some things in my formative years as a Christian that proved to be very helpful to me personally and essential for me pastorally. I learned them from my pastor, Chuck Smith, and I'll share just four. I only had three in my notes, but I remembered, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. First time I heard that, I'm telling Pam, I'm like, see that yoga stuff, it's good. And because we were such dumb hippies, you know, and well, we were hippies. I was the dumb hippie. But anyway, he wasn't talking about flexibility physically. He was talking about flexibility. And why? Because, well, an old wineskin, a hardened wineskin, cannot contain the new wine of the Spirit. And so it's a principle. You see, I can't say this is the verse or this is the chapter, but these are things that I believe are essential in our serving, in our giving, in our loving, in our forgiving. Well, the first of the three I had written down, besides blessed are the flexible, which I just dearly love. Martin Mull had a song called Oh Flexible, but I shouldn't really go there. Where God guides, God provides. Now listen, in my personal life, I found this to be true. When I stepped out and said, watch this, Lord, he's like, yeah, that'll be fun, you know. Somebody once said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Because he doesn't bless what I plan, he blesses what he plans. And when he's guiding me, it doesn't matter how impossible what he's guiding me into is, he's a God who majors in the impossible. That's his field, you see. That's what only he can do. And so whether it's Abe having to go home and tell Sarah, hey, honey, we're moving. And she's like, where? I like her. And we have family and friends and we got a house. And this is there's the spa down the street. And, you know, it's all this stuff. And he's like, no, God said for us to go out there. And she's like, out where? And he goes, well, I don't really know. That's so typical, you know, guys traveling, has no idea where he's going. But that is Abe's story. God told him to leave and he went, not knowing where he was going. She's like, well, how are we going to know what to do? He says, well, he said he'd meet us on the other side and give us that information when we got there. That's Abe, you see, and God provides for him through that whole thing. Moses delivers the children of Israel. God guides Moses. And God provides for Moses. It's been true in my personal life with Pam and with my boys, and it's true in the ministry. If God's in it, he's going to provide for it. It's one test. It's not a fleece. It's just a clear test. If he doesn't provide, then we don't do it. And so if he provides, well, then we know he's guiding. The next principle I learned from Pastor Chuck was if you strive to gain, you'll strive to maintain. This is why I don't, you know, okay, I need your help and I need you to do this and I need you to do that. Because I realize if I get you going, God's going to say, okay, I want to see you keep them going. And I know I can't do it. I can barely keep me going. I don't have the energy to get you going or to keep you going. I don't have it in me to get you to give or serve because then I got to keep you giving and serving. I don't have it in me. And he never intended me to do it anyway. It's you and him. That's really all there is. You and him. Your family and him. Because if he moves you on, you leave us behind. But he goes with you. And we're here today together for now to do whatever he's leading us individually and as a body to do. So where he guides, he provides. We don't strive to gain because we don't have the desire to strive to maintain. And the third and last thing, or fourth, since I threw in that other, we can't put God in our debt. There are those who will tell you otherwise, but they're not telling you the truth. If you give to get, you're not going to get. Why? Because it's denying the graciousness of his provision. It's denying our gratitude for his provision. If I'm serving or I'm giving, or I'm doing, or I'm sacrificing with the thought that now God will really love me. No, he loves me so much he already sent his son as the proof of his love. God isn't looking for performance. He's just wanting a relationship. He wants us to abide in him, because apart from him, we can do, according to Jesus, nothing. Well, back to 1 Corinthians 16. Oh, no, that would be bad. We're there. We really need to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And by back, I don't know why I'm even using that term. We were only there for a moment. But now we're back, and now we're on track. 2 Corinthians 9, 6, he is going to add to the foundation that he laid back in 1 Corinthians 16. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, years ago, and this is an agricultural illustration, most of us should understand it. You're only going to, you know, reap where you sow. You're only going to reap what you sow. Years ago, we lived on a farm. It was on Bruce Road, right off Bruce Road, a huge housing tract there now. We had 5 acres in the middle of hundreds of acres. Our closest neighbors were Stilson Canyon. We had horses and a pony, and we had goats and geese and ducks and chickens and guinea hens. And I mean, we just had it all. It was Pam's dream home and my nightmare. But in any case, I learned to love it because she loved it and the boys loved it. But I had all this stuff and all this work, and she wanted to grow crops. And I'm like, really? I mean, the animals aren't enough. Now we're going to have we're going to be farmers too. And so we grew corn. And I never asked the right question, you see. I asked her, how much should we plant? And she's like, well, let's plant as much as we can. And so we plant all this corn, and right about the time we have 1,000 ears of corn, no exaggeration, corn's 10 for a dollar in the store. Now our corn's better, but we're basically trying to find people to give it away to because, you know, at 10 for a dollar, you're like, hey, please have some, you know. And so the question I should have been asking isn't how much do we plant, it's how much do we want to harvest? And that's the question Paul's addressing here. It's not, do we want to sow sparingly or bountifully? It's, do we want to reap sparingly or bountifully? Do we want a large harvest or a small harvest? And here's why this is so important. We're not talking about 10 for a dollar corn. We're talking about souls. That's the ministry we're engaged in, reaching people for Christ, bringing people to Christ, discipling them for Christ, sending them out to represent him. So the answer to how much do I want to sow, how much do I want to serve, or how much do I want to give, or how much should I love, or how much should I forgive, it's all about, well, what do I want to harvest? What do I want to see on the other side? And if I understand that, well, then the next principles make even more sense. I can't harvest what hasn't been planted. Now, that's the principle. You just can't harvest what hasn't been planted. Fortunately, like Israel, who God said, I'm going to give you vineyards you didn't plant, and I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, we have entered into a harvest season where others have prepared the soil, they've prayed, they've planted the seed, they've watered, and we get to just share the gospel and people come to Christ. I love that so much. But you need to know that as I share the gospel, or as you share the gospel, and I sure hope I'm not the only one doing that. I hope that it's not just like, well, we'll get him to church and Sam will tell him and then it'll all work out. No, you're going to see and talk to people I'll never, ever see and never get to talk to. And the gospel has to be shared because, see, that's the planting. There'll be no harvest of souls unless that planting happens. Now, I know some people are like, and if you don't do it, it won't get done. That's not true. God isn't going to let people go to hell because you wouldn't share. That's not going to happen. He loves them too much to leave it up to you. But he's letting us be a part of the harvest. And every harvest requires planting. So here's what happens. When I give an invitation, as you know I do at every service, at the end of every service, having shared the gospel usually 2 or 3 times within the service, I give that invitation. Everyone bows their head and you're all praying. And then I know some of you are like, oh, the poor pastor, nobody said yes. Don't feel bad. It's okay. I'm planting the seed. I don't expect to plant the seed and harvest at the same time. That never happens. Not physically, not naturally, not spiritually. When someone does say yes, it's because the seed was planted earlier and because the soil was prepared. And listen, Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but the harvest was the Lord's. The one who plants is nothing. The one who waters is nothing. It's the Lord, you see. So I'm just doing what God told me to do. I did it when there were 25 people. And listen, if you think it's odd for a group this big and me to give an invitation and no one to respond, think about being in a room with 25 people and you know them all by name. They've all been in your house. You've been in their house. You know their kids. You know everyone knows everyone. And you give an invitation. Why? Because you just never know. You never know. And you're still planting seed. Well, at the very least, people are hearing it and hearing and hearing it. And they're like, now what does that pastor say at the end? What am I supposed to do? Have you ever asked anyone, would you like to give your life to the Lord and have them say, yeah. And then you're like, oh, wow, I wonder what to do now. That can happen. So you want to kind of prepare, pre-plan for that. By the way, Jesus gathers 70 guys at one point. He has his 12 disciples who are now his apostles, and he gathers 70 and he sends them out two by two to every place he was about to go. And listen to what he says. He says, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. For note takers, it's Luke 10. 1 and 2. I know people are, I get notes. They say, thank you for telling us where, because then they don't have to look it up. And so Luke 10, 1 and 2. Pray the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is great. The harvesters are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. You know Jesus' very next word? Go. Go. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among the wolves. He says, pray, and then he says, go in answer to your prayers. And I've learned over the years of walking with him and serving him, that when he wants me to do something, he sets me to pray. And then he's like, wow, listen, you can be the answer to your prayers. So whether it's praying for some nation or some mission field or some missionary, or thinking maybe I could go help in Africa, or maybe I could go help in London, or maybe I could go help somewhere, even for a week or even for 2 weeks. The point is, he sets us to pray, and then he moves on us to act. And when he tells them that I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves, I was reminded of my buddy Gail Irwin recently here. I don't remember if he shared this or not. I've heard him so much over the years, but it's like the wolves are never, oh, watch out, here come the lambs. Wolves aren't afraid of lambs. No, wolves want to eat the lambs. And so he's saying that's what it's going to be like out there. You're going to be like little lambs and the wolves are going to be all over you, but I want you to pray and I want you to go and I'm going to follow. And in our case, he walks with us through the whole thing. Now, he does go on. Paul, that is, after he says one plants and another waters, but the harvest is the Lord. He says the one who plants and waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Well, verse 7, our next principles. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's intentional and joyful giving. It's intentional and joyful serving. It's intentional and joyful forgiving. And listen, here's what I've observed. It's easier to give than serve. Why? Because you can swipe a card or you can write a check and it's done. But serving, well, that requires us to show up and put up with people we might not ordinarily get along with. And so God uses that. My pastor's wife called them God's sandpaper people. You know them. He uses them to rub the rough edges off so that you'll shine brighter for Jesus. We're like diamonds surrounded by coal. The coal has to go for the diamond to shine. And anyway, that's what this is really about. I need to give purposely and cheerfully. And again, if the question is, well, how much should I sow? How much should I serve? How much should I give? It's the wrong question. If your question as a Christian, well, do I really need to tithe if I'm not under the law? Oh, I heard that raise the bar, but I'm pretty much obscuring that as much as I can right now. But do I have to tithe under the law? That's the wrong question, because if you're asking that question, under the law, yes. Under grace, no. But here's the thing. If you're, okay, well, I guess I should then. He didn't say I have to. I guess I will. Then it's going to be, well, will that be net or gross? And listen, that misses the point, doesn't it? If we're asking that kind of question, and you're probably thinking, I bet he asked those kinds of questions. Well, in any case, we don't have to go there. The point is, I heard about it. I never heard of it before. Baby Christians, we're in church, and if we see the plate going by, which we don't do here just because we chose not to. But listen, we see the plate going by. We're like, what's up with that? And then they said, oh, that's for people's tithes. And I'm like, what's a tithe? They said a tenth. And I'm like, and people are given a tenth of their income? I mean, it's a big church. Why? And it's like, because God makes give us everything we have. We give some back. Here's what I learned. We started tithing just as the passage promises, everything we needed to do everything he wanted us to do, everything he wanted us to have. You know, when Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell all you have, give it to the poor and follow me. I could have sold all I have as a young Christian and given it to the poor, except for I could have just kept it because we were the poor. And I could put everything I valued and owned in a VW, not bus, bug. We just had nothing. We were nomadic. We were hippies. We lived in 35 houses. My wife and I lived in 35 houses together. We've only owned two houses, and we've lived in those, get ready for it, for almost 25 years. So that means those first years, we really moved a lot. All of that to say this. I got this friend. He lives up in Reno, or did at the time. We'd grown up, gone to high school together. We were best friends. We played in the bars together with phony IDs. He moved to Reno. I was doing jazz in Laguna Beach. He was up in Reno. He had the shirt open with the big collar and the chains and medallions, you know, and just a bigger-than-life guy. By the way, Leo Giovanetti, pastors Mission Valley Christian Fellowship. I don't know how he hears that I share these things, but he'll call me up and he'll say, give your own testimony. I said, this is my testimony. I was there. So he's in Reno and his wife gets saved, gives her life to the Lord. And then he gets saved. And then we're driving through and we're staying at his house. And I go in the bathroom, and he's like one of those guys with tracks, you know. He's got them everywhere in the house, but somehow I was missing it. And I use the toilet, and I pull on the toilet paper, and this thing falls on the floor. And I'm like, wow, what's that? I mean, it's going to get your attention, right? Try it. Put it in your shop. Put it in your business. Put it in restaurants. But it falls on the floor, they're going to read it. Well, I'm a reader. You know, I'm reading the tracks, and he's like, you okay in there? I'm like, I'm reading. And he's like, oh, good. And so, anyway, long story short, I come down, we come back to Orange County, I give my life to the Lord. Pam gives her life to the Lord. So it's Sandy, then Leo, then me, then Pam. Then I get a call from Leo, and he's like, I heard you gave your life to the Lord. I can't believe it. I'm so excited. We're going to move down. Now, he didn't tell me he was going to move in. He just said he was moving down. And this goes to that manipulation or that coercion. We're not to manipulate people. We're not to take advantage of the people. We're not to promise them something that, well, we don't know that God's going to deliver on. There was this book he'd read, you see, and he's a very young Christian. I don't believe a greedy guy at all. I know that the enemy appeals to our greed and uses it to get us off and get us in debt and all that stuff. But to you know, shorten the long story, because we still have a couple verses. He gets his book, The Miracle of Seed Faith, and it's based on a biblical principle, you know, that you can't outgive God. I believe that wholeheartedly. But the guy had mixed up Jesus' teaching to the rich young ruler. See, the rich young ruler, it's sell all you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. This guy was saying, sell all you have, give the money to me, and join the poor. I mean, he didn't really say that last part. But that's how it worked in Leo's life. That's how it worked for him, you see. And so he not only moved down to be near me, he moved his family of five in with me. So we have four. I've got my sister and her first daughter. I have Leo and his family of four. We're all living in this house together. And I was the only person with the job. There's so much more to the story. But all of this to say, he had bought into this misuse of a biblical principle that you give to God and he's going to multiply it back to you. Listen, that principle's true. You can't outgive him. Everything you have came from him. So when we give 10 and he's saying he'll give you 100. The problem is he wasn't doing this to say, God, here it all is. He was doing it because this guy said, send it to me. And listen, nothing ever came of that. Not one thing came of it except a valuable lesson and a good illustration. And I'm happy to share it. I tell him regularly, man, I love you so much. I learned so much of what not to do from watching you. And he was my big brother in the Lord. Can't get any better than that. Well, in any case, God is able, verse 8, to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. When I give purposely and cheerfully, intentionally and joyfully, when I serve that way, well, I can serve or give expectantly. I expect God to do something when we gather together. Not because I think, hey, I'm this amazing communicator. I don't think that. There are a few people who've told me that. And listen, it's not a complete stumbling block. A little of it doesn't hurt, but too much of it would be bad. But the reality is, I am communicating an amazing message. That's what's really impressive. I know it's not me, because I know what I was BC, before Christ came into my life. I know it's him. And what he's saying is I do what he calls me to do, trusting in him, doing it his way for his glory, to bless his people. All grace abounds toward me and toward you. All sufficiency in all things and abundance for every good work. Well, may he, and I like this, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness, the fruits of your righteousness. I love this. It's a benediction, and it's sort of like a blessing and a prayer. He's just saying, may God, who's given you all you have, multiply it. You know he did it with the loaves and fishes. I read the commentators, and they're like, it's a story of incredible generosity. No, it's not. It's a kid giving up his lunch, and it's a story of amazing, miraculous multiplication of resources. And when I place myself in God's hands, he blesses me and breaks me and uses me, and he does that in each and every life that does the same. God multiplies what he first provides. That's what he's sharing. And then he says the administration of this service, verse 12, not only supplies the needs of the saints, but it's abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Well, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. It's just a reminder of how we concluded last time. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He's saying that's what was happening with the Corinthians, blessing the church in Jerusalem. Then he concludes, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Mentioned it earlier. We cannot outgive God. What can I give to the one who so loved the world? He gave his only begotten son. What can I give to the one who gave his life that I might have life eternal and life abundant? Except this body, this mind, the talents, the resources, the everything he's entrusted to me and made possible for me. He wants it all back. He wants all of me. He wants all of you. He wants all of us. We cannot never outgive the greatest giver and the greatest gift. So four questions. And God gave me these for me. And I'm like, Lord, are those just for me or do you want me to share them? And he's like, share them. And so here are the four questions and I conclude with them. Are the choices I'm making and the way I'm living bringing honor and glory to God? Am I using the gifts, the talents, the abilities, the resources God has given me to bless people for God? Are my motives pure and my manner loving, or are they tainting the sacrifices I'm making? And finally, is my serving, giving, loving, forgiving, acceptable or unacceptable to God? Lord, thank you.